Okay, so I'm some of you know me, but for the and some of you have probably seen more past Messiah in the Passover presentations than I've had hot dinners. I don't know how many hot dinners I've had now. Quite a few, I should imagine. So this evening, because we're not all together, first of all, what I plan to do is just to take us through an overview of the types of the elements of a normal Jewish Passover that would be celebrated in people's homes tonight. And then I think, depending on how long that takes, then maybe you can ask me some questions. There are traditionally only four questions, aren't there, Bernard, on Passover? But you can ask more than four questions on this occasion. And then we might, again, depending on time, look a little at how we got to this very strange situation of a separation between the celebration of Passover and the celebration of Easter. And actually, even as I'm beginning to talk, I think that's what I'm going to talk about first. How on earth did we get to this point where we celebrate an 8-day holiday, which is Easter week, but we don't celebrate an 8-day holiday, which is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And you've got to ask yourself a question: is it a coincidence that there are 2 8-day festivals at the same time? I wonder why the church made an 8-day festival to celebrate the gospel. Surely it was because they were used to celebrating redemption year after year after year as an 8-day festival. Just in really like general terms, you've got this, you've got a group of new Jewish believers in Jesus. The only Bible they've got is the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and their holiday calendar is written for them in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, it tells them they've got to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that they've celebrated it all their lives. And their parents and the generations going back over, hundreds, if not over 1,000 years of these celebrations. So they've got this 8-day festival that remembers this great redemption. And it's also an 8-day festival that the Lord hangs his name on. The eternal God hangs his name on this particular story of redemption. I guess that you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, the Ten Commandments, or the 10 words, or the 10 sayings. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me. And that's what Steve very helpfully pointed out to us. That's who we're worshiping. We are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And tonight we're worshiping him for being a perfect redeemer. That he perfectly redeemed God's people from their slavery and brought them into a land of milk and honey. That's kind of the story. And you think, why on earth? Why do we have this differentiation? Why, if in the book of Romans it says that the gospel is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile, if it says that a salvation has been revealed, that is by faith from first to last, and if it says that in the beginning of Romans that judgment will begin with the Jewish people, surely they're the ones who should hear the salvation message of the Messiah first. That's what you would think. But as we know, this plan of God's, although it cannot be ultimately be thwarted. It can, and we have an enemy, and the enemy wants to do what he can to stop the message going to the Jewish people, because when all Israel are saved, as in Romans 11, that is when we will see the coming of our great king again. That's when everything that's been promised will be fulfilled. And that there lies the battle. So if you were, hold on a sec, what have I done there? Going to press that first. So, some of you, I don't know if you can see that. Some of you have got, if you're on a phone, you've got no hope, I wouldn't imagine. But this is a very interesting document that I discovered just as I was preparing for this. And it's answered a lot of questions for me. The early church in 325 AD, there was a thing called the Council of Nicaea. And it was under the control and under the sponsorship of the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine is significant historically because Constantine converted to Christianity. Prior to Constantine, the Romans were worshipped all sorts of different gods, as many gods as they could possibly find. And so Constantine, he was a remarkable man because he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. So Christianity went from being punished and persecuted to being the kind of official religion of the Roman Empire. And the Nicene Creed is you know, we believe in one God, the Almighty. It's really about asserting the Trinity alongside Jesus being the Son of God, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, went into hell for 3 days, rose again, and will return in glory. It identifies Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as equally God, but separate. So it's something that you think of as a positive thing. And yet there is a letter from Constantine attached to it. And this is from chapter 18. And it says, he speaks of their unanimity respecting the feast of Easter and against the practice of the Jews. It says, at this meeting, the question concerned the most holy day of Easter was discussed. So if you want to know, this is the answer to why Christians don't really celebrate Passover. Because AD 325, when they met, they said, they met to discuss, should we celebrate Easter? They decided that this feast should be kept by all and in every place on one and the same day. For what can be more honorable to us than this feast, except for the feast that we've already got that tells the same story of redemption, but never mind. So, then this feast. And then he says, and first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, we should follow the practice of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin and are therefore deservedly afflicted with blindness of soul. For we have it in our power, if they abandon their, they have it in their power to abandon their custom, to prolong the due observance of this ordinance for future ages by a true order, which we have preserved for the very day of the Passion until this time. Let us have nothing in common with this detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Saviour a different way. You can look that up, or if somebody wants, if you want me to send it to you afterwards, I can do that. This clearly, I mean, they later in the same section later on, they accuse the Jewish people of killing the Messiah. Of killing the father, and this document was for many Jewish people the beginning of their establishment as a second-class citizens in Europe. And so a later Constantine actually prohibited the celebration of Passover, and this led to a wave of anti-Semitism that grew and grew to, famously things about the celebration of Passover. It was said that if you celebrate Passover, you're crucifying Jesus all over again. That's absolutely shocking. And I think this must be one of the groundbreaking reasons for why there's such difficulty for us in celebrating this. Because if we actually, if we look, if we cast aside, if we cast aside tradition, which is often something that we attach wrongly to Jewish people, is just because we've got a song, tradition, that everyone knows from the Fiddler in the Roof. It's not as if you're an Anglican, you've got a tradition with three legs: scripture, reason, and tradition. That's the Anglican tradition. So everyone's got a tradition, and this started the tradition of seeing the Jewish people as deservedly afflicted with the blindness of soul, which contrasts completely with the picture of Romans 9 to 11 that says that actually the consequence of the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And that their final acceptance of the Messiah will be like life from the dead. So we can see here that, as people get into the habit then of saying, oh, we can't celebrate, they wouldn't celebrate and they wouldn't want to know anything about it. And so it all just became a very negative thing. However, thank goodness for it's a relatively new thing for the Messianic missions, Messianic Jewish people to get into the church and to do Passover demonstrations. And they are really very effective. Now, I want to stop sharing my screen just for the moment. Yeah, they are very effective. And part of the reason is because there's so much in that presentation that teaches us about how to live as disciples of Jesus. So, for example, 14 days before tonight, houses of Jewish people, they've been removing all the leaven, taking all the yeast out of the home. And it's a very kind of thorough, depending on, well, the more religious you are, the more thorough you are about it. And what it does, in a sense, is it brings the community together onto the same page. Brings them on the same. So I met a guy yesterday in Stafford Hill, and I was talking to him, and I said, how are your preparations going? He said, well, they're going. He said, and they're going, he said, because I've got no choice. So there's a he's and Jewish people, particularly the religious, there's no choice in the sense of observe. It's not like, shall I go to the Tree of Life on a Friday night to celebrate Passover? It's everyone's doing it, and if I want to be accepted, it's got to be done this way. I've got to be seen to be doing. It's this. It's the downside of this beautiful, tight, moral community, is that there's a demand that we are not under, that they are. So they're clearing the house of leaven, and they're doing that because they want to remove from their house every symbol of sin. So as Steve said, this is, we want to approach God, and we want to do that with reverence and awe. Well, that's exactly what they have been doing for 14 days. They've been seeking to be ready to present themselves in God's presence without sin. So right from the get-go, you can see how the gospel relates to that exact story. That the purpose of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection is the ultimate remover of leaven from the home. That there's no, and there's no, it's perfect. You will never have to do that spring clean again. It's not like it's not something that has to be done. And again, it's something more than just symbolic, which is what that is. And when the house is clean of all leaven, there's a ritual called the Bedikat Chametz. It's called the search for the leaven. And the man picks a spoon up and a feather, and he goes around the house, finds a piece of left out piece of bread that is symbolic of the last piece of leaven in the home. And he takes it, wraps it, and throws it away, and then says, "Now I pronounce the house cleansed of all leaven, and may all the leaven that I've neither seen nor removed be considered as dust of the air." And they clap their hands, and the house is now clean. And now you can celebrate Passover. The other great thing of Passover is that as kind of Bible believing Christians, we want to stay close to the Bible. And if you look at the Passover described in the Bible, do you see where it is to be celebrated? It's to be celebrated in the home. It's not celebrated. The first Passover was celebrated in the home, and then that was to be continued. So once again, the Jewish people are gathering their family together in their home to celebrate this great story of redemption. Well, it's like a house group. It's so similar. What's so strange and so difficult about this whole business is that we've become it seems weird to us. But why does it seem weird in Luke 22? Now the feast of unleavened bread was which was called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, and Judas went off to the chief priests and agreed to betray Jesus. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Peter sent James and John saying, "Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover." It seems to me, interesting, Peter and John are celebrating the Passover, no problem. And they're actually sent by Jesus, who is also going to celebrate the Passover, with one exception, with one kind of very interesting kind of caveat. It seems as if it's perfectly okay so far for Jesus, Peter, and John to celebrate the Passover. So he says, you go into the city, a man's going to meet you. He's going to, in one of the things, he's got a jar of water on his head. Follow him to this place, that's this banqueting, this hall that's been prepared for you, much like Clay Hall. It's probably almost exactly the same as Clay Hall Baptist Church. So you go to this place, it's all furnished, they make preparations there. And then verse 13, so they prepared the Passover. They seem to be going out of their way to say that it's entirely okay to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the hour came and Jesus reclined at the table at Passover. Now, when it's celebrated, if it's celebrated to the halakha, to the law, then you would recline at the table just as they are reclined at the table in the gospel. And that is because only the free can recline. It's a symbol of the success of the Passover, that we can recline at the table. It's a sense of being relaxed. In some ways, it's an interesting prophecy of the new Exodus that is described in Isaiah 52, where it says, "You will not leave in haste, because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be your in front of you and behind you." So this new Exodus that Isaiah is so fond of, that seems to be a bit like this. Anyway, he says, so when Luke 22, verse 14, "And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. They said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So the first thing I want you to see is now we're actually, if you're reading the text, we're actually sitting down and celebrating the Passover with Jesus. And he he takes a cup, gives thanks for it, and then passes it around, but doesn't drink it himself. Do you see that? Twice it tells you that he doesn't drink it. He doesn't drink it because he won't drink it until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God comes. And we know that the kingdom of God is coming with the second coming of the Messiah. So he's one thing he's doing here is he's opening up the Passover Seder and saying, look at this has got a huge eschatological importance, this redemption. This redemption's imperfect. One, my redemption of you will be perfect. So then he said, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you look at Exodus 6, what you'll see is that the Passover lamb was to be eaten by the people in the home. Okay? So when he passes this bread and says, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me, this is when the kvetching, the complaining starts. Because the people at the table know that the meal is the celebration of the Passover lamb. That's what we're remembering, not a piece of bread, and not certainly not his body. It's confusing, it's jarring, it's cognitive dissonance is what psychologists would call it today. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is the third cup, and there are actually five cups in a traditional Seder, and I'll explain those to you in a moment. But for the moment, what I want you to see is he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new, it's such a dramatic thing. It's like the I am statements. For the new covenant to be in his blood means that the covenant is his, and therefore he is God. And here we have this, the third cup, the cup of redemption. There are, as I said, five cups in the tradition. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. The standard joke is, don't drink that one if you can avoid it. The cup of plagues. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And the last cup is the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. So this cup he's taken, the third cup taken after the meal with bread. So year after year, people would gather, have a meal, take a piece of unleavened bread, and drink with it a cup of wine. That was the standard way for Passover to be celebrated, and that is what is at the root of communion. And that is why at the beginning of the church, the eight-day holiday would have followed the moon, just as the Jewish holiday follows the moon now, and everything would have been fine. It would have perhaps helped with the problems to do with the Bar Kokhba revolt, where the Jewish believers in Jesus refused to follow Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. But it might have helped through the process of Yavne, when the temple was destroyed, to keep us within the community as opposed to without it. But this separation, this disconnect, was very damaging for Jewish relations. But as we can see from this, the hand of him who's going to betray me is with me at the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question who among them, who was going to do this. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was predicted in Psalm 14, is it 49, 41? Gosh. Yes, it's 41:9. I got my one and my nine the wrong way around. In Isaiah 41:9, the bit it's predicted alongside all the others, Psalm 22, alongside Zechariah, alongside all those prophetic details that are given about Jesus and his death. Even this betrayal has been predicted and is under God's sovereign hand, and he knew it would happen even from the beginning of time. So we have these four cups. The fifth cup is called the cup of Elijah, and the cup of Elijah, I feel, is a sort of it's a propaganda tool in the hands of the rabbis, because it suggests that Elijah is to come. And so there's a table place set for him, saying with a table, with a glass and a cup and everything else, everything's laid out. And it's traditional that the kids will go to the door and open the door and see if the Elijah is there. If Elijah is there, then he's to be welcomed in. And it's expected that the Messiah will come very soon after that. And that's because of the prediction made in the book of Malachi at the end of our Old Testament. Of course, he doesn't come, and therefore we return to the thing. We return to the meal, hoping that next year he'll come. And so, once again, Jewish people have been told that until Elijah comes, the Messiah won't come. So they're told in general, if the Messiah had come, if Jesus was the Messiah, then we'd have world peace. And obviously, by the way, don't you remember at Passover? Every year we know that Elijah's got to come first, which is why the gospel writers are so keen to include Jesus's pronouncement that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Because it's vital for us to see that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the promises in Isaiah and Malachi that you read in the book of, in all the gospels, but it's right at the beginning of Mark's gospel in the first chapter. So you begin to see, you're beginning to see some of the rituals. Let me show you the plate that maybe next year we'll actually have a real plate and we'll all meet and have it together. Oh, that's not a plate, is it? That's a plate. Okay, can you all see that plate? The plate is the same. The plate is the same at every Passover, year after year after year. Unless you're a Reformed Jew with a woman rabbi, where sometimes they put an orange on the plate. The reason they put an orange on the plate is because when the Reform movement started and they were going to ordain women as rabbis, they said it makes as much sense for a woman to be as a rabbi as to put an orange on the Seder plate. So when the first woman was made a rabbi in Reform movement, the first thing she did was put an orange on the Seder plate as a reaction, let's say, that's the best word since it's being recorded, as a reaction to what this Orthodox man had said. Okay, but our Seder plate won't have an orange on it. It'll have, firstly, parsley. And parsley is called carpus. And it's a green leaf that you eat. And you take it and you dip it twice in the salt water, which is just over here, and then you eat it. And the salt water is a symbol of tears, and the green carpus is a symbol of life. And we're supposed to, as we eat the parsley and dip it in the salt water, to remember that life for the Israelites was hard. That theme continues with the haroset. You'll see that up here. This is, in this case, it looks like a bit of ginger, but it's a bitter root. And the root of life for the Israelites was certainly bitter. If you're the kind of person who likes to kind of look back over things, it's really fascinating to look back over just what changes from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. Within 10 chapters, Joseph was basically second to Pharaoh. He had enslaved all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was higher than him because the Pharaoh had the land. But Pharaoh had the land, but Joseph had everything else. he had enslaved the nation. That's what exactly what it says in the I think it's chapter 49. And then it's things have swung almost beyond imagination in one generation to this situation of bitter, terrible labor. And it's a warning to us just how quickly things can change. And I think it is this hope of redemption that the Passover liturgy gives us that helps us to manage through times of bitterness. And just in case you're not feeling enough bitterness in the story so far, there's an onion as well, that follows a similar sort of symbolism. The next item is this thing called the haroset. It's a mixture here of honey, nuts, raisins, all sorts of. It's a sweet mixture. And the rabbis say that the sweet mixture is to remind us that a bitter life can be sweetened by the promise of redemption. That any bitterness in life can be sweetened by the promise of redemption. Then you've got the egg here. This egg is called the Hagigah. It's a symbol of the life, and also of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that was made each year. And this one's not kosher. I tell you, it's not kosher because it's not been roasted. It's supposed to be roasted. This one's just an ordinary egg. But thankfully, we've got the lamb shank bone right next to it, and that has been roasted. And that there is the symbol to remind us of the partial Passover lamb, who, as Luke has told us, was to be sacrificed the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In some houses, they'll take the egg, the Hagigah, and they'll break it up as a symbol of the temple, and this, to remind us that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they'll take it and dip it into the salt water as a symbol of tears. There's one more big kind of big central part of the story of the Passover Seder. Seder is just a Hebrew word that means order, and the order is given to you in a book called the Hagigah, which means the telling. So everyone's got a book, the Hagigah. It's this book that tells you how to do the Seder. Some of them are like small, like, oops, where's my thing? Some of them could be small, just like that. Others are bigger and more ornate. This book, the Hagigah, will give you the instructions to make a matzah tosh, a bread bag is what it means. And it's three pieces of bread that are held together, but separate. They're three pieces of bread, they're held together, but separate. And in the course of the celebration, you pull out the middle piece, hold it up and present it to everybody in the room, and then you break it and wrap it in a piece of white linen. And then you hide it. And then you go through that Seder plate. And then after you finish the Seder plate and you go through all the plagues and you remember all the things, and the children ask their questions about why is this night different? Why do we recline? Why on this night do we only eat unleavened bread? And why do we dip the carpus in the water? Once we've asked those four questions, then we can have a wonderful meal. And then once the meal has all kind of been finished and taken place, we can say grace, because grace in Jewish tradition is said after the meal. And then the kids are sent to find this piece, this missing piece, the afikomen, it's called. It means the dessert, or that which comes later. They hunt around, eventually they find it, they get a prize for finding it. And then the head of the house, who in this case is me, will take this piece of bread, the afikomen, break it up into small pieces about the size of an olive, and that will be shared with this third cup that I told you about, the cup of redemption. And we're back again to this story of how we got to... now you see, because you know about the Constantine business, you see how something that's so obviously the same as communion is somehow completely considered different. They're symbolically the same, but they've been turned into sacraments, which which I in many ways it's a wonderful thing to it does, to think of and to remember Jesus's body and blood. But at the same time, if we're remembering that and we're not seeing that in God's faithful promises in his story from Genesis to Revelation, then there's danger in it. Because the first Passover celebrates the idea of God redeeming his people to be with them, to live with them. And in some say, in a funny sort of slightly loose sense, maybe Garden of Eden before the fall was when the first Passover was done. Maybe they had it once a year to got together. Maybe they just did it every day like it was the most natural thing. And maybe that's what we'll do in eternity. But that table fellowship that existed in Eden was lost because of the sin. And God started a new plan, or God started the process of redemption with this man Abraham, and with this family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was, although the land was promised to Abraham and to his descendant, to his seed, this word Zerah that appears in Genesis 3:15, as well as all the way through this. It's normally translated as offspring, but it's a singular seed. It's the Messiah in seed form, oddly. It's a singular Messiah, and he runs all the way through the story of Scripture right till he's sitting like a lamb who was slain on the throne of God in Revelation. And what we want to see is that sweeping story of how God redeems his people. So when he's just looking at the time in Exodus 6, actually in Exodus 3, we that's where we discover that that God has heard, he's heard the cry, he's heard the cry of Israel. And then in Exodus 4, this is what the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 4:21. When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I'll harden his heart, so I'll not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Listen to this. Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Moses, or Exodus, is recording for us the fact that Israel is God's son. In some way, Israel is God's son. He's the firstborn, some might say, Paul in Colossians, perhaps. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one, he's. This is the this Passover also celebrates the birth of the nation of Israel, in a sense. That's what you're remembering. You're remembering the redemption. They didn't just get redeemed. They were redeemed, and they were taken into a land, and they were gathered, around one thing, the presence of God. That was his purpose. It was his purpose was to make Israel into his son. And so that they may worship him. And that's the story that runs. That's the story that runs. And he promises, doesn't he, in Exodus 6, that he'll bring them out, free them from being slaves, redeem them, and then they will know him. He says, I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord. That God's purpose in redeeming the people of Israel was that they should know him, just as Jesus's purpose in giving his life was in order that we could know him today. And look on in this look on in the Exodus stories. We don't half past. Am I supposed to finish at half past, Steve? No. Okay. Another hour and a
Fine.
half.
Yeah, no, it's good stuff. Keep going, Tom.
Okay, you're okay. Everyone's still awake. Good. All right. So, it's interesting, isn't it? I think this is an interesting thing to think about, to think about God redeeming his people as his son to go and worship him. And I love the fact that God picked a sort of depressed, slightly underconfident, previously zealous, now not sure of himself kind of guy to do this incredible work. Isn't that, that's encouraging for us, isn't it? For those of us who feel like they always, whenever they do a sermon, it always goes on too long, or whenever they do the, you know, whenever they play the guitar, the string breaks, whatever it is that you're doing for God, you know, your quiet time, you're only managing an hour and a half from 6 o'clock till 7:30, and you feel like you should be doing 2 hours. You know, it's, we can feel a bit useless, can't we? So Passover tells us Moses was useless. And in fact, at the point where he became useless was where he became useful. And that is very often the case with us. You know, Paul says, I delight in my weakness because there God's strength is revealed. Funny, isn't it? You see it in this thing as well. And so he just, but he's so annoying because he kind of keeps trying to weasel out of doing the job, even when his brother is sent to go with him. He still seems, I think, a little reluctant. And then it goes wrong at first because he doesn't do what he's told. He's supposed to take the elders with him. I noticed that this time for the first time. He's supposed to take the elders with him when he goes. He doesn't. He goes on his own. He speaks when he's supposed to let God. It's all... there's another thing we can learn from Passover, is that when we try to do things our own way, they often go wrong. But God is patient with us because he'll let us make those mistakes so that we can learn. But he does hope that we get it right, and we see that he gets it right. That the Moses and Aaron, Moses has taken a long time, 80 years, to learn what it is to be an instrument of God. And we see, it's the same thing with Abraham. He had 10 trials. It was only in Genesis 22 when he finally was, finally the light was on bright enough in his mind, spiritual mind, to see that, that God could redeem his son even if he plunged a knife into his heart. Any road. On we go. The plagues. You all know the plagues. It's the tradition to chant them, to dip your finger in the cup of plagues and make a little circle of the 10 plagues and shout them out. The thing you want to see, I suppose, there are different things you want to see. You want to see that the first 9 plagues, they're just really, they're on the Egyptians, on the Israelites, and there's nothing that anybody needs to do. The only things you can do, I guess, with the hail, you could bring your cattle in if you believed God, and some non-Israelites by this stage had understood that the God of the slaves was more powerful than the God of the kings. The God of the slaves is more powerful than the God of the kings. They realize that. That's the other thing. What we learn from Passover is that despite what it may appear, our God is the God of the universe. There are no, there. If God is with us, who can be against us, Scripture says. And I love, I think it's Colossians, where it talks about at the cross, God made a public spectacle of all power and authority. That the brutal murder. I think it's amazing to write. It's taking an incredible risk to write this down. That the brutal murder of an unknown rabbi in the Middle East disarms the powers and authorities by making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's in Colossians 2, verse 15. And interestingly, then they say, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat, drink, or by what religious festival you hold, whether it's a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day, which seems to indicate if you're, they're saying, go ahead and if you want to do the Sabbath day and if you want to carry on with your, you carry on, it's fine. It's the almost the opposite of what we have today. Anyway, the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, that's where you see Jesus come into real sharp focus. Because with this last plague, a lamb has to be taken. It says from the sheep or the goats. I don't know if you wonder why it's from the sheep and the goats. The fact is, it's from the sheep or the goats. And what the writer means by that is, it doesn't matter whether you take it from the sheep or the goats. It's not about whether it's a sheep or a goat. It's about the fact it is a male, year old, that is spotless and without fault. It's about a male, spotless, year-old lamb without fault or blemish. You bring this animal into your house for 3 days, and it is thoroughly inspected to ensure that it is without fault, spot or blemish. So what you have of this Passover lamb is a perfect animal. It's a perfect animal. It's a year old, so that's it's into its fullness as a young adult. It's not a teenager or a baby or a toddler, if you have that with sheep or goats, I don't know. It's a sheep in its at the beginning of its young adult life. It is exactly the same as the way that Luke describes Jesus in chapter 3, where he says that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And then I don't need to point out to you that Jesus was the spotless lamb, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of God, takes away the sin of the world. So what possible reason could we have for not celebrating the Passover? So far it seems to be all about Jesus. It's bizarre. And then it gets even more bizarre, really, from my point of view, that with this business of the three pieces of bread, 1, 2, 3, three pieces of unleavened bread, the middle piece, which we pulled out, broke, wrapped, buried, and brought back and drank with the cup of redemption. If you ask a Jewish person what the three sections mean, they might say Israel, they might say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Levites, the priest, and Israel. They might say Mary, Mungo, and Midge. I don't know. They could say anything. There's all sorts of different answers. They would say, oh, I don't know. That's the joke. Why do Jewish people have short necks? I don't know. Anyway, shoing. That's from Moira, that joke. Anyway, so you have these three things. You pull it out, you break it, you wrap it, you hide it, you bring it back, you reveal it to your family, and then share it amongst the family. And that's what happens to the afikoman year after year after year in Jewish homes. They all go through this ritual of seeing three things put together as one thing, the Trinity. They see this centerpiece brought out in front of the family. We see this centerpiece as the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, that he's broken, that he's wrapped up in linen and buried and brought back to great celebration at a banquet where we're celebrating being free. It's like Revelation. And then, wonderfully, what happens after that is we drink the fourth cup. Now, by the time you get to the fourth cup, even Steve Hamblin, who's quite an accomplished drinker by all accounts, even he is feeling a bit wobbly at this stage, because this is four cups, and the cups have to be full because they're the symbol of joy in Jewish tradition. So the fourth cup is called the cup of Hallel. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've ever noticed, have you noticed after the meal, which I'm not sure about this, after the meal goes quite badly in Luke, because you've got like the Judas going off to betray, and then the argument about who's the greatest and blah blah blah. But they go off and they go off, and do you notice what they do to try and bring order? It's actually the same thing that we do, that Steve leads us in, to get us all together. They go out singing hymns. They go out singing hymns. It says they go onto the Mount of Olives singing hymns. And wouldn't it be great if we knew what hymns they sang? And I guess you can tell from my tone that we do know. At least we've got a very, 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 very good guess. And if we believe the rabbis, and on this occasion I want to, we believe them, they sang something called the Great Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. So if you write down 113 to 118, that's the Great Hallel. And that's what they used to go out singing. Now, wouldn't it be super if what they went out singing was about Jesus? That would be good, wouldn't it? Well, let's see if it is. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, we would certainly praise the Lord. That's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We praise God the Father for the Son. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above all the heavens. Look how from the very beginning we praise this God whose glory is for all the nations. He chose Israel, his son, to be the perfect testimony to the world of the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But knowing that they would fail, as indeed any of us would fail, one day the perfect son of God, the perfect Israel would come to perfectly fulfill every single promise that was ever made in Scripture. So out they go. So the Son of God is, imagine going for a sing-song with the Son of God. Sounds pretty good. I imagine Jesus had a reasonably good voice. But anyway, they go on, they're singing about exalting, they're singing about, if you look at Psalm 114, they sing about coming out of Egypt. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. I'll call on him as long as I live. In there is the idea that really in the Exodus, God heard the call of his people and he acted and redeemed them. Because he did it in the past, he will do it in the present. Because he did it in the past and the present, he'll do it in the future. Because he does it in the past, present and future, he'll do it for eternity. That's what we're supposed to see. Anyway, better to trust in, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust princes. I imagine all of us in our experience have put our trust in men or man in humans and found out that is absolutely true. And then look at this, Psalm 118, verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. In your mind, you're either thinking of John 10, or you should write John 10 down in your notebooks and see if you can see any correlation between the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I'll give thanks for you answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Wow, that's what they sang. They sang Psalm 118, which is a song about redemption, because it's attached to the celebration of the Passover. And because we know that there's going to be a greater celebration, one where we will see Jesus drinking from the cup in the kingdom of God, where we will be part of this great celebration. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous. This is the day the Lord has made. This day of redemption, that's what we celebrate. The day that's in question here is either the day of Passover or the day of the Lord or both. And you probably could put in the day you got saved. And it's all been done by the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It reminds me of the unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers toil in vain. So that's it. So we've got to the, I've told you about, I think, all the elements. And I've tried to show you how celebrating the Passover is all about Jesus. But really, there's even more than that. When you take a piece of matzah and you hold it up to one of your Shabbat candles, you'll see that it's pierced. It's got loads of tiny little holes. It has to have the tiny little holes to stay flat when it's being baked. Because it's baked and it's flat and it's not got any leaven in it, the way it's cooked creates that bubbled effect. The holes stop the bubbles from exploding, but they create those almost bruise-like marks on the bread. So as you hold this piece of bread up to the candle, what you see are bruises and piercings. What you see is a picture of Isaiah 53. You know, by his wounds we are, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. And for in Zechariah 12, that's where we see that one day the Israel will mourn for the one that they've pierced like they mourn for a firstborn son. Firstborn son. The same idea. So I hope that very soon we'll be doing one of these together face to face, because it is much more fun doing all these things. I've tried as much as possible to mix up New Testament, Old Testament. I haven't yet used 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which I want to just mention, if you don't mind. Gosh, I'm really... Am I okay, Steve? You need to start doing that. Yeah, we're on the borders now. Just 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Just in case you had any doubt about whether Jesus really thinks... of it, whether Jesus really is the Passover lamb. And it says, celebrate the festival, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Again, this has been used to sort of try and make the synagogue out to be malice and wickedness, and the church to be sincerity and truth. It's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is, it's saying to the church, when you gather to celebrate this festival, do it with sincerity and truth. That's what it's saying. It's not making a judgment. That would be totally against, you know, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And then the other place you can find, I think it's 2 Peter, somebody will look it up. It's in 2 Peter. We were redeemed not with silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. So there you've got, so now we've got Peter, Paul, Jesus, all the disciples, everyone celebrating Passover, because the story of Passover is God's promise to redeem his people, to bring them into a land of milk and honey. And that is the gospel, that Jesus is life, death and resurrection, is the way that we enter into this wedding supper of the Lamb to celebrate this great story of a God who brought a people to himself for relationship with him that reflected perfectly the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the story of Passover.